For continuing the and finishing, well, I'd like to say finishing because the last three verses of chapter 9 really should have been part of chapter 10. Chapter 10 and the last three verses of chapter 9 are all the same subject, but we won't be getting to those verses 30, 31, and 32. They'll be covered next week with chapter 10 because they really belong to that chapter. But we'll be finishing up chapter 9 tonight, looking over this idea that God is not unrighteous. And Paul spends the last half of chapter 9 vindicating God's action and showing proof that God is not an unrighteous God, that he treats his creation the way he treats his creation, the way he deems his creation should be treated. And he is just in doing so. So God's divine choices that we read about last week in verses 6 through 13. And let me get rid of this off my screen here real quick. It's just going to interrupt me. This was the idea that it's just easier for me to read through 6 through 13 just to give us a replay of what we looked at last week. It says, starting in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but there was also Rebekah when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What we can draw from this, as we concluded last week, was God makes his choice, and that's God's choice. We don't need to go any further than that. When we talk about the descendants of Abraham, who do the Jews think of? They think of themselves as the descendants of Abraham. That completely eliminates what other seed of Abraham? Ishmael. Yeah. He was a descendant of Abraham. So we see what we see there then is Abraham's descendants, which God promised through them a blessing would come. God chose for that blessing to come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And God chose for that blessing to come through Jacob, not through Esau. So what we see there is initially we have Abraham's seed, one to his wife and one to his concubine, or his wife's maidservant. And a choice was made there. Well, that seems a logical choice to the Jews. But then when we get down to Isaac and we see that the younger son, who should not have received the birthright, is who God chose to receive the birthright and through whom God chose to have the blessing come. That was God's choice. And so we can't question God for those things because God gets to make those choices. And so Paul's going to go in for the rest of this chapter and show us that God gets to make the choices. We don't get to question that. And we shouldn't question it. So Paul's arguments in the next five verses, that is verses 14 through 18, also do not prove the righteousness of God, but show that unless the accuser is also prepared to say that God was unrighteous in how he exercised his will in the case of Moses and Pharaoh, which is the same issue, then God can't be accused there either. We can't accuse God of unrighteousness with Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, or Abraham or Isaac and Jacob and Esau, unless we're going to accuse him of being unrighteous in how he dealt with Moses and Pharaoh. And so we're going to expound upon those ideas further here. So starting in verse 14, it reads, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" Or, and he says, "Far from it," or "Absolutely not." So are God's choices between the genetic descendants of Abraham grounds for accusation of unrighteousness? Absolutely not. God gets to make the choice. He is the creator. And that is not unrighteous for God to make a choice. Absolutely not. Paul absolutely denies that accusation on the ground that in the next two examples that he's going to give, God's behavior is the same, and no Israelite or believer would argue that God was unrighteous in any way in these actions that he took in the book of Exodus. So in verse 15, it says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will show compassion to whoever I show compassion. In verse 16, then it does not depend on the person who wants it, nor the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. So if we expound on that just a little bit by looking at Exodus chapter 33, let's read verses 19 through 23 if somebody wants to grab that. Exodus 33, 19 through 23.
And he said, I myself will make my goodness out before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be grateful, and I will show compassion unto myself. Show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.
Through verse 23.
Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. But it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back.
Okay, so I wanted the extra verses read just to put in context what we're talking about here. So in Exodus chapter 33, the context here is Israel has sinned. Moses went up to the mountain, was receiving the law, and what did the Israelites do? They made themselves an idol. They made themselves an idol from the idols that they took from Egypt. They brought that with them. And Moses, in his disgust, when he came back down from the mountain, knowing after God had told him that Israel was sinning, was absolutely disgusted with the Israelites, but pleaded for them. Okay? And he, later on, after they are disciplined appropriately, goes back up and is about to receive those commandments again. And he is pleading for the Israelites, pleading for those people. And what we see here is that the Lord lets Moses know that the Lord is going to be good to who he's going to be good to. And, he will be gracious to those who will be gracious and show compassion on whom he will show compassion. But that Moses doesn't need to worry about that because God's going to make the choice. It's not up to Moses. It's not up to any man to determine who God is going to treat one way or another. God's going to be the one that determines that. Bill.
When Ishmael was separated, God gave Abraham the promise that he also would become a great nation, and he had 12 sons. And the Israelites were told to treat the Edomites like their brother and not to fight with them. Now, if those two nations had taken advantage of God's promise, that the Israelites were to accept outsiders if they wanted to come and follow God, they could have joined themselves to Israel if they had only followed God's way instead of their way.
Right.
They didn't have to be outcast.
And that's not limited to just those people either. There were proselytes throughout the land that decided to join themselves to the Israelite nation, taking on the law as their governing body. And so that's That's part of how God told the Israelites to treat the nations around them. They were not to be, God was the judge. Israel was not the judge. They were to do what God told them to do, but they were not the ones who judged the nations around them. God did that. And he told them beforehand that he had judged those nations that were in their land to be unworthy and that they were to utterly destroy them. But he also tested them by not completely and utterly wiping them out all at once. But in order that he could continue to test his people, there were some people in the land. And what would the Israelites do about those people? And so that was a continuing test for the Israelites, but they failed miserably many, many times over. And what we see in this idea in verses 15 and 16 of Romans is that Paul concludes that the object of God's mercy is determined by God alone, not by human will and not by merit. We don't earn God's mercy. God determines that. God is the one who shows mercy. And when we look at verse 17 and 18, it reads, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very reason, I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed through the earth.' So then he, that is God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So God also determines the objects of the divine hardening. So Paul completes his argument with the example of Pharaoh and the idea that God put Pharaoh in his position of power for the purpose of demonstrating God's power and establishing God's reputation in all the earth. There was a reason Pharaoh was where he was. God needed to demonstrate who he was to the world. And he used Pharaoh to do that. Now, we get into this idea of whether or not Pharaoh had a choice. Did God take away Pharaoh's free will? It says God hardened his heart. Does that mean God made it so Pharaoh couldn't choose to submit to God? Absolutely not. What that means is God put a roadblock in front of Pharaoh. This roadblock said, "Follow me. Do what I say. Let my people go." And Pharaoh, in his own pride, said, "I'm the king of the greatest nation in the earth. I will not do that." That's God hardening the heart. That's not God controlling your will. That's you not submitting to God. And in doing so, your heart is hardened. Carol.
One of the things that I don't think understand with this sort of thing. It's not that God says, "I like this person, I like that person, and I don't like that person." He's looking at time, and he's looking to achieve his purpose.
Sure.
And he puts people in the right spot to have their heart hardened and to be lifted up. And it's because he sees time that it's his prerogative of who he puts in what category.
Okay. Yeah.
Well, it can't mean that God is arbitrary.
Right.
And this says in his mercy and his grace. He's obviously connecting this to Israel's disobedience and their rejection and Pharaoh's rejection. Pharaoh hardens his heart and God allowed that to happen. And that caused God to harden his heart. But God is arbitrary in verse 19 when we get there. That's because he's going to say, some of you are going to say, God's arbitrary. You can't hold me accountable.
Right.
Because you're telling me that it's not based on my merit. So how can I be held accountable? And it's not based on anything that we've done. It's just simply grace and mercy. It's certainly not earned. It's not something that we can. We can reject it, and we're held accountable. So he's not arbitrary in this at all. But people get kind of confused about that.
Right. And I would agree. God is not arbitrary in dispensing mercy. Is God arbitrary in dispensing wrath?
Not arbitrary.
Yeah. So in his righteousness, he dispenses mercy to whom he dispenses mercy. And he dispenses wrath to whom he dispenses wrath.
Right. The word is be just.
Exactly. Exactly. And so he executed his purpose by using Pharaoh's hardened heart to strike Egypt with 10 devastating plagues. Plagues that had never been seen before, and I doubt will ever be seen again. We're never going to see water turn to blood, that kind of thing. A river of water turn to blood. And we see, you know, smaller versions of some of these plagues, locusts and such like that on the earth. But I'm sure nothing compared to what God did here. Okay? These were miraculous plagues that God brought upon Egypt for the purpose of demonstrating God's power and God's wrath upon Pharaoh's hardened heart. And this would have an impact on all of Pharaoh's people. It would have an impact on the Israelites too. But God was merciful to them. God was unmerciful to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So we have to be careful when we're applying this passage. Only take from this passage what is actually stated. It does not say who God actually is merciful to or who he hardened, but only that he will determine these matters himself. We can't look at these individual ideas and statements, these stories, and say, oh, this is a pattern. So this is how God reacts to certain situations. We cannot understand how God is going to react to certain situations. We understand what God has told us, but it does not say whether God acts randomly on the basis of the undisclosed factors or on the basis of differences of attitudes in individuals. And it could be all three of those things upon which God acts. But we are not told that. And in these particular examples that were given, we have to be careful not to draw conclusions. Lenny.
We have to realize that we do not know God.
Right.
And we have to respect him for that. Because he knows it's good for his
people. Absolutely. And God also knows how far to take punishment. We see that God was merciful to the Israelites who deserved utter annihilation. They had completely rejected God. Was there any reason for God to keep Israel as a nation? And we see God more than once said to Moses, I'm just going to wipe these people completely out. I'm going to start from scratch, and Moses, you're going to be my guy. It's from you that I will build a new nation. But did he do it? He did not. He relented when Moses begged for mercy. And we see that, did Moses sway God's mind? I highly doubt it. I don't think that Moses was changing God's mind by begging for the people. I think God was using Moses to demonstrate God's power and God's mercy. That's entirely in God's scope, and it's his prerogative. He is the creator. So we use these verses as they stand, but do not read more into them than is there. And you will see sometimes these kinds of verses, which are pulled out of the Old Testament, to be used as a standard bearer. Well, what we see is you cannot take or read into these things more than what they're being used for here. Paul is using these to demonstrate God's wrath and God's mercy. But you can't say that just because, you can't say that these particular verses are the end all be all. This is an example. So you can't go any further than that. So apply the passage exactly how it was used by Paul in guidance with the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, you foolish person, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not fit in the molder. Why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use and another one for common use? So if God hardens who he desires, why does he still find fault with these hardened ones, since his will is executed in their heart. I know it's a long, convoluted question. But if God pardons who he desires, as we've just read, why is he still finding fault with these hardened ones, since it's his will that is executed in their hardening? Bill.
An example was one family in the Old Testament who had never drank alcohol, and they refused to. There were people whose heart could not be hardened, and the ones who were hardenable were unworthy.
Okay. Carol.
Now, as you said before, they chose to harden their hearts.
Okay.
He is only giving them the opportunity to do right, to do wrong. They chose the hardening. So, since he's just and they chose not to serve him, they deserve the punishment.
So, I guess what we could say from that is God uses our free will to his own end.
Yeah.
Okay? So if God does as he pleases, whether in being merciful or in hardening, on what ground can the object of his action be praised or blamed for what God himself has done? If we're praising somebody for being, for God showing mercy on them, for their faith, let's say, or we're blaming them for them hardening their heart against God. But we've seen that God himself hardens the heart, or, as we're going to see later, shows mercy on vessels of mercy. These questions, all I do is raise these questions because these are the arguments that people are going to make from what Paul is saying. Kim.
Well, I'm going to find Paul with your question. Yeah. The way the question is worded, makes it as if God is imposing something arbitrarily.
Correct.
on a victim, that you're being victimized, that you have no choice. He has never given man put man in a position where they have no choice.
Correct.
So
but this is the reason I worded the questions this way is because this is the argument that Paul is defending God against.
And I think what Paul said, he said something like, Paul is demonstrating mercy, that God has the right to mercy and wrath. I think what he's actually demonstrating there, what he's trying to illustrate, is that God is sovereign. And that we are not all that in bad shape. We are who God wants us to be in him and who he has created us to be. And he is the one with the power. He's the one that extends his grace and mercy. We don't extend it on other people. We don't have control over it ourselves. We are just responsive to a merciful and loving God.
Right.
And when we're not responsive in the affirmative, when we're not responsive in the way that we should be, that he expects us to be, that he's designed us to be, we are subject to his just and righteous judgment, because he is a just and righteous sovereign God.
Right.
And so I think that kind of, because of the way, and I know not why you worded the question
right,
the way you worded, but it's worded in such a way that implies that we have no control over
right,
our conduct.
Exactly. And that these questions were worded like this because it makes it, this is the argument that a person who doesn't believe in God would make. A person who doesn't believe in God, who sees this wrathful God who wipes out nations or directs his people to wipe out nations, who makes the ruling that some people will live and some people will die, will say, well, that's unjust. Up on what grounds does he make that ruling? The created does not get to question the creator, as we read. We don't get to question God about why he did what he did, why he showed mercy to Jacob instead of Esau when they weren't even born yet and could not be judged for anything they had done. That happened because that's what God chose. We don't need to question them. That's the way God wanted it to be. And so these questions aren't directly answered by Paul, but he does respond to the objection that people are going to have. So in verse 20, Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, you foolish person, who answers back to God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump, one object for honorable use or another for common use? So the first response is the right of the potter over the clay. The objector is rebuked by Paul for challenging God. And that's the way it should be. God gets to make his choice. We don't get to say, I don't think that was right. Or why did you make that choice? Because God gets to make the choice. He is the potter. He gets to do that. It's his right as the creator. The thing formed does not challenge the potter. And man must remember his place and who God is. God is the creator, but he is merciful. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is willing to endure our that's great. Stupidity, our shortcomings, our lack of faith. He is willing to endure those things. He is a merciful God. He is also a wrathful God. He will demonstrate his power and his authority. Yeah.
This mercy or hardening, that's an earthly thing. It has nothing to do with where somebody is going to end up in judgment. We are going to accrue whatever we accrue in the final judgment. But like with Babylon, he waited until the time was right, and then he was gave them their punishment.
Okay. But God is still merciful. He is still showing us mercy when we deserve no mercy. And so that's for all mankind. And that we have studied over and over again in the book of Romans, that we don't deserve what we have gotten from God. We don't deserve grace, but that's grace. Yeah.
I think Paul here is balancing all questioning with God. I think what he's doing is people who are challenging God, who are impertinent, who are impertinent, and they're denying God's ability to make these judgments. Those are the why questioners that because God created us with minds, with intellect. And if we don't ask why, we will never dig into the scriptures. I mean, I question all the time. I wonder why God did this, or I wonder why this. When coming to it with an attitude of wanting to learn more and grow closer to Him, I'm not doing it with a disobedient attitude. And I think that's what Paul is trying to correct here: is getting the relationship right between man and God.
Right.
God is the sovereign, and you don't go to the king, and you don't question the king. You don't question the creator in an impertinent way out of disbelief. But, and I think that's what he's trying to correct. I don't think he's saying, don't ever question God. Because questioning God and questioning who God is and what he does and how he operates in our life is something that animates us as Christians.
Right.
That's what draws us closer to God. And when I have the why question, I go to scripture to get the answer. And I pray a lot. I ask God, why? Why is this happening in my life? And why are you doing it this way? I would like it. Sometimes the answer is sometimes the other.
Right.
So I don't think he's just saying, don't ever question God. But I think what he's saying is, don't ever question God is an attitude of unbelief, an attitude of, I'm elevating myself.
Right. Does that make sense? Absolutely. That's why I put the addendum verse here, which says, again, be careful with these verses. They speak only of God's right, but say nothing of how he actually exercises that right. So we can't take these ideas, these objections that people might have, and apply them broad-based. This is specific instances that Paul is bringing out to make a point. We also need to understand who Paul's audience is here. We're talking to the Romans, but we're talking to Jews as well. And that's why Paul spends so much time in the book of Romans. He's going to spend all next chapter talking about the Israelites and how they did it to themselves. And we spent part of chapter 5 and 6 talking about the Israelites and what they gave up, why, how they were impacted by their choices. And what we're going to, what I want to draw out here is just remember the audience. And when you look at these verses, don't think that you can take, have an aha moment here and say, oh, I get it. This is what we're talking about. That's a possibility in this instance, but we got to be careful when we're applying these verses that we don't just shotgun apply them to everything, because these are specific instances that Paul's using as an example to show us God's mercy and God's wrath and how God applied them in these situations. So the second response is the actual use of God's power. When we look at verses 22 through 24, it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with great patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon objects of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, namely us, whom he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So this idea that the creature must not contradict the creator in verses 19 to 21 is now applied by Paul, showing how God has actually used his power. So what if God, or our equivalent is the question, well, if I did this or that, what would you say then? You know, when you play devil's advocate, that idea. And Paul's implication is that the objection raised in 19 is just utterly swept away when God behaves in the way we see in these examples. He's going to show us that God behaves in a way that God has told us he is going to behave in that certain way. God is a God of mercy, but he expects what he says to be done. And so the implication of verse 19 is you kind of just blow that argument out of the water when we see that God, who can use his wrath via his authority as the creator to demonstrate his power, but chooses to endure great patience on objects of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon objects of mercy. So we're going to dig into this a little bit more and see exactly where Paul's going with this. So the creature, the fact that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, God endured much long suffering through the actions of his creation, i.e., he was very patient with Pharaoh. I mean, 10 plagues, each of which would have been devastating to any nation. But God did it time and time and time again, patiently waiting for Pharaoh to change his heart. And the idea that objects of wrath and what he's talking about in verse 22 is most certainly about his chosen people, Israel, who he was more than patient with, for centuries patient with, as they rejected him utterly throughout the centuries. Where we see, when we list off the kings in order for Israel and Judah, and we see the color coding of those kings, how many of them were good, okay, or bad, and we see Israel had sinful kings that were utterly sinful through their entire reign. And we see oh, a smattering of good kings along with a whole lot of bad kings on the side of Judah. And God endured that for centuries. People who rejected him, and they were his people. Okay? So the idea that God is very patient with objects of wrath, that he shows his mercy on them when they don't deserve mercy. They deserve wrath. I mean, we see, and I use it as an example before, the people rejected God and God told Moses, I'm just going to wipe them out. How many times do you think God wanted to just wipe Israel out and start again with them utterly rejecting him time and time again? But he demonstrates his mercy and patience on these objects of wrath, who we can see were an obstinate people who would not listen to God. He says, prepare for destruction. And this doesn't say who fitted these objects for destruction. God prepared the objects for mercy, but he wouldn't be the one to prepare the object of wrath for destruction if he endured with great patience these objects that he himself had prepared for destruction. So God is the merciful one. These objects for destruction bring it on themselves. These are people who make the choice. Yeah.
Let me say, back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul lays the groundwork for this argument, and he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward the open? So every time he gave Pharaoh a chance to repent and to change his mind and to let the people go, every time he did that, that was an opportunity for Pharaoh to do the right thing. Yet with every opportunity, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart a little more, a little more, a little more. And that's what God does with us. He gives us so many opportunities for repentance, so many opportunities to do the right thing. And then in verse 5, he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself in the day of God's wrath, and his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. So God is repeatedly going to make them thankfully. He gives me opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to stand up and do the right thing. And sometimes I make the wrong choices.
Right.
And I will be accountable for that. But for him to be long suffering, like you said, he's doing this with great patience for the purpose of repentance.
Right. Absolutely. And he's going to, we're going to see a few examples of this as we get into the end of this study. The idea here being, though, that it is God's prerogative, and he would be just to execute his wrath upon anybody who violated the law, who violated the covenant, who chose to sin against him. But God is very long-suffering, much more patient than any of us are, and is willing to wait for us to make the right decision. Bill.
In Job, Job's three friends and his wife and young Elihu all played the devil's advocate while Job suffered. And when it came to an end, God had proved Job would hold his integrity from the devil. But he told Job to pray for his friend to save them. They didn't ask to be prayed for. God was merciful to all of them. And he also elevated Job and his integrity and his wisdom at the same time.
Right.
He was merciful to half a dozen people there. You know, and those men that he prayed for, that he rescued, and his unfaithful wife were they may have gone on to live much better lives and be a far better example to other people than they have been.
Hopefully. Yeah.
That's a great amount of mercy. All he had to do, in our eyes, was give Joel back his life. He did a lot more than that.
Right. He was merciful to, and not just to those people, and people in general. God is merciful to the to his people, the Israelites. He was merciful to the Gentile in many cases. And it, I mean, look at how many of those nations prospered. I mean, you don't become a nation like Babylon or Assyria or the Medes and the Persians unless you have God's mercy. Because God elevated those nations, helping them to prosper, and then used them for his purpose when they chose, and then when they chose not to continue in God's eyes as being useful to him in a righteous way, he punished them. And many of them he wiped out. Continuing this idea that the creature must not contradict the creator. It goes on to read, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon objects of mercy. So God endured with great patience the sins of Israel to show the world through the Jews the riches of his glory upon objects of mercy, which could not have been done had he demonstrated his wrath upon them. If God had wiped out Israel when they rejected it, how could he demonstrate mercy upon them? Well, he couldn't. And we see that time and time again, he demonstrated that mercy through the Jews to the world in being a long-suffering and patient God who was willing to wait for these people to come to him until he couldn't wait any longer. But even then, he was still merciful. He did not utterly destroy them and wipe them out. And so, Paul goes on to say in verse 24, namely us, whom he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So this idea that God's elect, this isn't an abstract idea of God's people, but that this is a concrete view of the church, of those actually now called. And preparation was made in advance to prepare them and us to be recipients of glory. God didn't just think on the fly. God planned these things to happen. And the church was God's intention. It wasn't an afterthought. As we see in so many religions today, Christ didn't fail on the cross. That was what God planned to happen. That was the culmination of God's plan. That was exactly what he had planned to happen. And we see so many religions today that say, well, Christ failed, he's going to have to come back again to do it right. No. No. That is not what happened. In fact, what happened there is we saw Satan giggling that he thought he had won, and then realizing when Christ was resurrected how bad he had lost. How he now sees, because he didn't have the preview that God knew and had, that this was God's plan all along. And don't you think that Satan had in his mind that quotation from Genesis, bruise your head, bruise his heel? When he realized that God had won, that God had done exactly what he had prophesied he was going to do. I mean, prophesied how bad Jesus was going to suffer. Prophesied what that march to the cross was going to look like, what his death on the cross was going to be like. And even Satan knew it. No one did. His apostles didn't get it. They didn't understand, even though they spent 3 years with him, and he told them time and time again that he was going to die for them. They didn't understand it. But what Paul tells us in verse 24 is God prepared this beforehand. Prepared us for glory for those who he called, not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. But this was the plan all along. And so, again, we see Paul bringing out the nuances of how blessed we actually are. How perfect God's plan really was. And that his plan for us now will be just as perfect. That no one's going to thwart it. That the kingdom will continue to thrive and will live on. And that you don't have to worry. It is in God's hands. He is the creator. You don't have to question that. He will make his promises be fulfilled. So we conclude this with a couple of quotes from the Old Testament. And so we're going to, there's an inclusion of Gentiles in accord with Old Testament prophecy. And Paul quotes Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23. And the original application in these scriptures was the Jews being disowned by Yahweh. Since the Jews rejected God, they were put in the same position as Gentile in relation to God. So in Hosea 1 and verse 10, it reads, yet the number of sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And then in verse 2 and 23, I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This idea in Hosea that the Jews had completely abandoned God and that God was going to give them up. But God wasn't going to give them all up. There would be a remnant and there would be the nation who would accept God for what he had predicted and as he had prophesied that they would. And then there is an exclusion of the greater part of Israel, also in accord with Old Testament prophecy. He quotes Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 22 and following, and Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. In Romans, in our reading, it reads, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel though the number of sons of Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold that the Lord of armies had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have been left like Gomorrah. So readers of the Old Testament should not be surprised that only a small remnant of Israel would be saved. The application of Isaiah, that only a remnant would remain, was applied also to Israel when only a few of them would accept Jesus. That was the prophecy. And it applies in both places. The Lord would execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And he refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God didn't take days to wipe those cities out. They were gone like that. The idea being that when God does execute his judgment, it will happen thoroughly and quickly. And there won't be time to question. There won't be time to ask questions about it. Those people in Sodom and Gomorrah did not have time to question what was happening. They were wiped out. And the idea that anybody reading the Old Testament, seeing what Isaiah and Hosea had to say about the remnant and those who would be left, would even question that not all of Israel would accept Jesus, because they didn't. That was predicted. That is what we knew was going to happen, because it's what had already happened. And it just happened again. But as they say, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And the Israelites fell into that category. And where that leads us here, where that leaves us here, sorry, with the most of the end of chapter 9 here, is a study of Israel itself is responsible for its own exclusion. And that's what the study in chapter 9 has been leading up to. Paul's going to spend all of chapter 10 and the last couple of verses of chapter 9 showing us that Israel had a chance, but it was responsible for its own exclusion, not only under the old covenant, but under the new covenant. They made a choice. If you want to say God hardened their hearts, so be it. But as we've studied, that doesn't mean that God made it so they had to do it. It means that Israel made a choice. And most of them made that choice against God. There were several, let's say a minority of Israelites, as we are told, who chose to believe. But as we demonstrated in chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, when we looked at Paul and all of the things that he went through when he was, I had you guys read from several chapters of Acts last week. What did we read about? For those of you who were here. We read about how many times Paul started with the Jews and was rejected. And then went to the Gentiles. And how many times those Jews chased him out of the city and persecuted him for being a teacher of Christ. And how Paul still loved his people, still prayed that they would come to God, that they would come to their senses through Jesus. Lenny.
In these chapters, he still has a deep love for Israel.
Absolutely.
But he's trying to encourage them to come to the Lord.
I wanted to just remind you of what he said there. In the first five verses of chapter 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I mean, he has to defend the idea that he is absolutely heart-stricken that the Jews had rejected God and had rejected Jesus as their Messiah that had been predicted for 1,500 years. He goes on to say in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He give up his own salvation if it would save the Jews. That's what we read last week. But he goes on to say in verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption?" And this is what we looked at. We spent all of our time last week looking at adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are in the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Paul was heart-stricken that the Jews had rejected Christ. And he spent this entire chapter saying how it's not God's fault that they rejected Christ. Defending God, showing that God treats man as a potter treats clay. He is sovereign. He gets to make the choice. And he's going to spend the last part of chapter 9 and most of chapter 10, showing Israel how it excluded itself, how they made the choice against their own Messiah that had been promised to them, that they were looking forward to, because he wasn't an earthly king. So you'll be looking at those verses next week, and that'll fall on theme. So if you make it through all of that, that's great. I'm looking through the material. I don't doubt it may take you longer, but but if you make it, all the more to you. Any comments or questions as we conclude our study for this evening?